brought to you by Charity Mobile, the phone company that supports life and family. 5% of your monthly plan price goes to your favorite charity. Buy the way you believe at charitymobile.com and use promo code TRADITION.
During Lent of this year, we were working through weekly on the weekends, every Saturday or Sunday, a portion from Father Reginald Garrigou Lagrange's work, The Love of God. It's a very old work of his on the subject that you would expect. Much of it is spent talking about the Sermon on the Mount. And in the days before Easter, the audience suggests that I keep going with this after Lent. And so we're going to continue working with this, although not every weekend, until we get this work done. It's a very fruitful work, and if you did not catch those and you like what you hear here, I suggest you go back and check those videos out. You will find them very fruitful. And today we're going to talk about, or listen rather, to the priest, one of the great theologians of his time, teaches about what actual poverty is in the framing of the love of God, and what role poverty should play in our spiritual lives. It's one of, I think, the more misunderstood aspects of Catholic theology and Catholic teaching, especially in an era where the voices in the church who should be speaking the loudest in defense of the faith are focused on materialism while accusing their critics of being materialists. It's a very strange thing to behold, but it will all make more sense when you hear what Father Reginald Garrigou Lagrange has to say on what the love of God and poverty really is.
Happy are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. See Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. And everyone who has left houses, brothers, sisters, fathers, mother, children, or land for the sake of my name will be repaid 100 times and also inherit eternal life. See Matthew chapter 19, verse 29. We have seen what mortification is in general. Now it is necessary to examine how it is organized in a permanent way in the religious state through the practice of the three vows. The objection of naturalism against Christian mortification naturally extend also to the religious vows. According to the naturalists, the vows are a hindrance, an impoverishment that condemns one to an inactivity. This objection considers only the externals of the religious state, namely that which has the prime purpose of protecting the heart of the state of consecration. Since its essence is wholly of the supernatural order, this escapes the notice of naturalism. If the religious life is considered only from the outside, it appears as a state of separation from the world, and it may indeed seem to be something very negative. Yet if we observe it in its intimate being, or better, in its essence, we see that it is a state of consecration, of giving of self, and of belonging to God. Naturalism sees only the separation and cannot grasp the reason for it. It cannot see why this separation is required for the consecration which it safeguards. Consequently, it is very important to understand well the relationship existing between these two aspects, negative and positive, of the religious life. Our Lord was consecrated and therefore separated. The religious state is the school of sanctity, the school of the imitation of our Lord, who from his very birth was essentially and exclusively consecrated to God, consecrated in his nature, itself. All his acts, even the most indifferent, proceeded from his divine personality, and were referred to God through his love for his Father. The soul of our Lord is the domain where the kingdom of God develops in all its fullness. Since our Lord belongs exclusively to God, he cannot belong to the world. He was separated from the world, that is, separated from sin, from earthly goods, from honors, and daily worldly affairs, separated from pleasures, free from the needs of family life, so that even at the age of 12 he declared that he had to concern himself with his Father's business. Finally, he was separated from himself, from his own will, since he was not living for any other motive than to do the will of his Father, to obey even to death and to death on the cross. For us, the contrary is true. Jesus, coming from above, is consecrated even from his birth. This transcendence separates him. The religious, on the other hand, who makes profession of imitating our Lord, comes from below, that is, from the world and from sin. Hence, he must first of all separate himself from the world that he may be able to consecrate himself to God and belong to him alone. For the religious soul to belong wholly to God, a triple separation and triple consecration are necessary. Separation and consecration of his external goods, separation and consecration of his body, and separation and consecration of his liberty. Only in this way will the harmony of the state of original justice be reestablished. insofar as this is possible here below. In the state of original justice, there was a perfect harmony between the body and the external goods, designed or destined to serve the body, between the soul and the body destined to serve the soul, and finally between God and the soul destined to serve God. Original sin and sin in general disturb this triple harmony. Instead of making use of external goods, our body is led to make itself a servant of them, to accumulate riches. The miser becomes a servant of his treasure, the rich man a servant of his wealth and business, which absorb him entirely. Such is concupiscence of the eyes, never having enough of glitter and shine. After sin, the soul has a tendency to make itself a servant of the body, instead of using it. Such is the concupiscence of the flesh. Human liberty, carried to pride, refuses to be subject to God and to serve him, thus becoming a servant of its own caprices. This is pride of life. The purpose of the three vows is precisely to reestablish the original harmony. The vow of poverty separates us from external goods, consecrating them to God so that they may no longer be an obstacle but rather a means. The vow of chastity separates us, so to speak, from our body, consecrating it to God so that it may no longer be an obstacle but a means for the life of the soul. The vow of obedience separates us from our will, from our liberty, consecrating it to God so that it may be fully subject to him. When we have abandoned to God our goods, our body, and our liberty, he transforms them so they can no longer be an occasion of disorder. He gives them back to us as the means to salvation. Fittingly, we affirm of religious, all belongs to you, but you belong to Christ and Christ to God. This is the reason for the three vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience. When these three virtues are subordinated to the virtue of religion, which has for its object the internal and external worship and adoration owed to God, the practice of poverty, chastity, and obedience becomes an act of religion. It is the oblation of ourselves to God, an oblation which, when total, merits the name of sacrifice and a burnt offering. The religious soul, to make certain that it will not turn back but will persevere in the practice of these virtues, namely poverty, chastity, obedience, and religion, binds itself to God with the three vows. These become a triple contract between God and us through which we obligate ourselves, for a certain time or even to death, to practice these virtues. Through such a contract, God obligates himself, providing we are faithful, to give us what is necessary to lead us to sanctity. The vow is a means, a bulwark or virtue, which extends much farther than the vow itself. Indeed, the virtue not only embraces what is obligatory in the religious life, but involves the sensitivity and generosity that constitutes its perfection. The vow, especially the perpetual vow, makes us become forever the property of God. It gives us, body and soul, to God. It gives to God our works, our prayer, our time, and our smallest actions. In return, God pledges to give himself completely to us. We will now consider religious poverty, the virtue of poverty that is essentially subordinated to the virtue of religion, and which, under this aspect, merits the name of holy poverty. Religious poverty implies, as do all the religious virtues, a separation or renunciation together with a consecration. Religious poverty implies essentially the renunciation of both property and of the free use of external goods for the love of God. If the motive of this renunciation or separation is not the love of God, one cannot speak of holy poverty, but at the most of a philosophical poverty that disdains external goods through indifference, or in order to escape being bothered with them, or sometimes out of pride. The renunciation demanded by holy poverty is not the privation of external goods. Hardship and misery are not holy poverty. We do not renounce external goods any more than we do our body or our liberty. We do renounce ownership and free use of these goods. Holy poverty forbids us to be attached to them with our heart. We should use these goods with a certain indifference, almost without being aware of them. We must always be ready to part with objects we are using, including objects of piety. They remain only a means to our devotion, whereas they could become obstacles if we become too attached to them. Besides the actual ownership of goods, holy poverty forbids our free use of them. We should not use them, loan them, or give them away except with the explicit or at least the tacit permission of our superiors. We ought to limit ourselves to what is strictly necessary and to avoid the superfluous. What is more comfortable becomes superfluous whenever what is less comfortable is sufficient. The best way of knowing what is necessary and what is not is to conform ourselves to what is given to all, nothing more, unless there is a special reason, which, however, is always left to the judgment of the superior. Holy poverty obliges us, moreover, to bear with patience and for the love of God, the accidental privation of something necessary, when divine providence permits this privation to test our patience and our trust. We should remember that rarely do we do, for the love of God, what very often is done in the world by the poor. They sometimes lack even bread to nourish themselves. clothing, heat, time to relax, doctors and medicine for their health. We should acquire some strength to bear difficulties without complaining. If not, how could the practice of poverty be a mortification? How could it produce in us that religious strength and that joy, even in the midst of difficulties and privations, that our Lord wishes to see in us so that we may be His image? We ought to remember the extent to which Jesus was detached from the goods of this world. He was born in a stable and died on a cross. Nothing belonged to Him, not even the house He lived in Nazareth. That belonged to His mother, who died after Him. During His ministry, He had nothing of His own, not even a place on which to rest His head. When they wished to proclaim Him king, He fled. The only glory that He sought was that of His Father. This glory, however, He sought, He wanted, and He demanded. We ought to be detached like our Lord, like the saints, like our saintly Father Dominic, who did not have even a personal cell or a bed on which to rest. Holy poverty does not involve only the renunciation of ownership and use of external goods. It assumes also the consecration of these goods to God. When we have turned them over to God, He concedes us the use of these goods on condition that we use them only for our salvation, for the salvation of souls, and for His greater glory. We can have beautiful convents, and especially beautiful churches, and still be practicing holy poverty. We possess these convents and churches for God, not for ourselves. They are not ours, but God's. Blessed Angelico was not lacking in poverty when he decorated the cells for the religious of St. Mark's in Florence with frescoes that represented our Lord's life. In our monasteries, we stand around our Lord, not as beggars, but as sons. He gives us abundantly what is needed for soul and body. At the sacred table, He gives Himself to us to nourish our souls. In the refectory, He takes care that we have food to replenish the body. And what is necessary is not identical for all religious orders. The Lord distributes to each according to the nature and needs of its apostolate. We can cease to be poor in two ways, by diverting these goods from their ultimate end, or by lacking trust in divine providence. And these things we do to the extent that we make the goods of God serve our personal interests, outside any religious purpose. We also cease to be poor when we dissipate the goods of God, when we allow them to be damaged or lost, and when we waste time in dreaming or chatting, for our time belongs to God. The truly poor religious is hard-working, and his work is that established by his rule, not anything else. We are likewise wanting in holy poverty, if in moments when privation begins to make itself felt, we are lacking trust in divine providence. In taking the vow of poverty, we signed an agreement with God, and we have his signature. He has obligated himself to provide us with what is necessary if we remain faithful to our duty, the specific purpose of our order. We should remember our father, St. Dominic. The brethren came to tell him, "Nothing more remains to eat." "Go to the refectory," said the man of God, and the angels descended from heaven to serve the religious. It could not have been otherwise. Our Lord has given his word, and Dominic and his brethren had not been lacking in theirs. St. Agnes of Montepulciano, prioress at 20 years of age, found herself without any resources. Yet she loved holy poverty and knew how to surmount the difficulty despite the greatest privations. She had trust in the word of God. The Lord left her temporarily without anything, only to test her love. Why then should we be anxious? The Lord said to all Christians, "That is why I am telling you not to worry about your life and what you are to eat, nor about your body and how you are to clothe it. Surely life means more than food, and the body more than clothing. Look at the birds in the sky. They do not sow or reap or gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they are? So do not worry. Do not say, 'What are we to eat? What are we to drink? How are we to be clothed?' It is the pagans who set their hearts on all these things. Your heavenly Father knows you need them all. Set your hearts on his kingdom first, and on his righteousness, and all these other things will be given you as well." If Jesus had made this infallible promise to all Christians, what will he not do for his religious who have placed their lives in his hands? St. Teresa has written, "The less we have, the less anxious I am. Our Lord knows very well that I experience more displeasure when the alms go beyond what is necessary than when something is lacking. And still I cannot say that we have been in need, such as the readiness of our adorable Master to come and help us." We should strive to have this marvelous supernatural and divine trust. In moments of necessity, we should never omit the prayers our Lord demands that we perform, in order to do material works that he does not want. We should never transform the monastery into a workshop to procure our necessities, nor should we seek to attract alms solely by human means. We should strive to be faithful to the Lord in the observance of our rule, and he likewise will be faithful to us. Just as God gave his word to St. Dominic, St. Agnes, and St. Teresa, so he has also given his word to us. Our Lord has said, "Happy are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He does not say will be, but is. Such is holy poverty, under its two aspects, negative and positive, of separation and consecration. External goods are no longer an obstacle since they no longer absorb us, no longer preoccupy us. We use them to maintain the life of our body, for the salvation of our souls, and for the glory of God. Thus, in a monastery, by means of holy poverty, material goods themselves render worship and adoration to God, the ultimate end of all creation. Original harmony is reestablished. Freeing us from 1,000 temporal concerns, holy poverty permits us to think about God and souls, to run along the road of perfection and to live only for God and souls. Who can say what the fruitfulness of holy poverty will be under this aspect? It is enough to visit some convents dedicated to the help of the poor and the sick, or to teaching. Still, there is another fruitfulness that is purely spiritual. Holy poverty teaches us to practice many virtues, such as patience, humility, meekness. Above all, if we are docile, it communicates to us the spirit of detachment in such fullness that we are motivated to practice it not only in regard to material goods, but also in regard to spiritual goods of intellect, heart, and soul. The goods of intellect are the various forms of knowledge. The goods of the heart are the affections, and the goods of the soul are spiritual consolations and our merits. Holy poverty teaches us not to consider as our own property the knowledge and small capacities we may have, because all this belongs to God. We ought to be detached from them. Otherwise, this private possession that we have usurped will make us fall into pride. We ought to consecrate to God our intellectual work. That is, to study what God wills, when He wills, as He wills, solely for His service, for His worship and adoration, for His glory. The life of the saints tells us clearly enough how pleased our Lord is to pour His light on souls detached from their own personal ideas. We might recall, for example, how much the insights of St. Catherine of Siena surpassed the highest theological contemplation. Holy poverty teaches us to be detached from our affections. If, on contrary, we wish to remain attached to them, they will bring about a great waste of time that we owe to God and to souls. These affections will be for us a danger of falling into sentimentalism or into self still graver faults. We must consecrate our affections to God and place them under the supernatural influence of the virtues of charity and religion. Then they will grow, and our Lord will reveal to us all the treasures of a friendship that is truly supernatural. Holy poverty also teaches us to be content when we are not loved by some confreres or superiors. Is not the love of Jesus sufficient? Poverty of spirit detaches us from goods of the soul, that is, from spiritual consolations. It teaches us not to seek them for themselves as an end, a very dangerous thing, since in so doing we offer a weapon to the devil. They ought to be desired only for God as a means. One ought to accept being deprived of them when the Lord deems it necessary. Poverty of spirit teaches us not to envy the graces given to other souls, and not to wish to become saints immediately without passing through the grades of intermediate trials. It teaches us to thank God when He takes from us the esteem of men and keeps us in humility by leaving us in our miseries. Further, it teaches us to despoil ourselves of merits, and to offer them to our Lord and to the Holy Virgin for the salvation of needy souls. In this case, by despoiling ourselves, we shall receive more than we give. Indeed, we shall receive 100-fold. Finally, this voluntary kenosis prepares us for what God wishes to perform in us, ready us for life in heaven, to prepare us for that emptying of all that is human in us, for that interior crucifixion, for that nakedness of soul, which for the saints begins and ends here below, while for the others it is accomplished in purgatory. May the Lord grant that we dispose our soul to the work of a holy divine purification, which He alone can accomplish in us. Again, we hear much about poverty, and while a lot of that was written for, as I have said in previous chapters, for religious, it's all true for the rest of us as well. How much time do we waste? How much are we attached to the esteem of others? How much do we attach ourselves to material things? Even innocently, it seems. And at the cost of our own spiritual development. Curious what you have to say about this, so let me know in the comments what you think about Father Garrigou Lagrange's work here. And hit like and subscribe if you haven't, it does help, so does sharing this on social media. That helps too. And as always, pray for the Church. I'm Anthony Stein. Ave Maria.